trying to use my phone here in the last minute to find the quote that came to me. I don't remember which dear saint it was, and I'm not able to find it. It might have been Matthew Henry who said, "Before the Lord does a great work, he always sets his people a-praying." It may have been Matthew Henry. It may have been Luther. I'm not entirely sure who it was. But indeed, it is important. We're going to see that in the theme of today's message as well. And we have to pray to do anything. You see, I can't even move this podium without prayer. See how important it is? There you go. I mentioned prayer, and it starts to move. So, appreciate it, brother. I think it's the wheels, sir. There you go. Excellent. Praise the Lord. You see how quickly God answers prayer? All right. So, we're going to be in 1 Samuel today. 1 Samuel, if you wish to turn to chapter 13. I'll give you a little bit of background as to what's happened thus far in the book of Samuel. Samuel, the namesake man of the book, has been born. He's an almost unerring man, it seems. It's very humble to ever compare yourself to this man. And Samuel ends up being a dear man of God who leads Israel, God's own people, very faithfully. And I can scarcely find a mistake with Samuel. The only thing I can find with Samuel that is less than perfect is when the sons of Jesse are standing before Samuel. He looks at one of the ones with big stature, I think it was maybe Eliab, and he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And that's not the case. It was David, right? One who maybe didn't have the height and stature of his brothers. And not much of a sin for Samuel to get that wrong. In fact, beforehand, the Lord had picked a big guy, Saul, who was head and shoulders taller than the rest. And this was a sin. It does seem like the Lord picked Saul, but we're told in the scriptures that this was the man that Israel wanted. Saul was the king that Israel wanted. And Samuel, one of the prophets there, he proclaims that to the Israelites in chapter 12. I'm just doing a little bit of background for you. Samuel says in verse 12 of chapter 12, "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and in whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." It was a rebuke that they got Saul. Saul was the one they wanted. And Saul would be a picture of everything they wanted. Saul would be really, in my opinion, as I study the scriptures, I look at Saul and I think he's a picture of the carnal Christian, or a picture of the carnal believer, or the believer that's trying to do it in his own way, his own strength. In the book of 1 Samuel, we're told that the Philistines are subdued all the days of Samuel. And in contrast, we're told that there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. What a contrast. Now, between the days of Samuel, when the Philistines would be subdued, and between the days of Paul, when the Philistines would constantly be at war with Israel, Saul is a picture of us when we try to do it in our own strength and in our own might. Now, what we're going to look at in the chapter is a situation where the Israelites are going to be outnumbered. They're going to be outgunned or outarmed. They're going to be unarmed, and their enemies are going to be outgunning them. So the Israelites are going to be outnumbered, outgunned, surrounded, and the person leading them is going to be this person who's a picture of the flesh, I think, as we look at the scriptures. But God has another perfect person, doesn't he? We know of another king. We know of a Lord of Lords, a King of Kings. And I believe we get a glimpse of just a little gentle illustration. I'm not sure I would call him a type of Christ, but we're going to see another person step forward here who was Jonathan, be fearless, in some ways reminding us of Christ. And then we're going to look at an illustration of what the Lord is doing in Iran and how we can be followers of Christ during this time. So what happens is by chapter 12, through chapter 12, Samuel rebukes the Israelites, says, "You've asked for Saul. This was not right to do," basically telling them, "You broke God's heart when you did this, because he was your king." And the Israelites, they cry, they weep, and Samuel prays for them. He says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." So there's the importance of prayer again. Samuel looks, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you where that is. That's at the end of chapter 12, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. And so there's an exhortation from antiquity in the Old Testament to the Christian today, right? And it tells us, pray without ceasing. And here's Samuel saying if he had ceased to pray for an unrepentant Israel, at this point maybe they were looking like they might repent, but Samuel said, if I cease to pray, I'm sinning against God. Right? What a wonderful outlook to have as a Christian today. And now, let's go into the situation that the Israelites are facing. We begin in chapter 13 with Saul. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now pause there for a moment. If you study the text and you really begin to think of being there and imagining this happening, something starts to smell fishy. First of all, this person Saul, this king of Israel, has done nothing but reign for 1 year, and then in the second year after he's reigned, 2 years. So what did he do these first 2 years? The scripture doesn't tell us. Indeed, there was nothing worthy of mention that was happening at this point, according to this book. Last thing we have is Samuel praying, a man of God interceding on behalf of Israel, and the next thing we see is sitting. We're going to see this theme of sitting with Saul. Are we sitting today? Right? I don't mean are you sitting in church? We're gathered here, right? And the Lord commands us such, especially for the Lord's remembrance. But I mean, as a church, are we sitting? Remember, the Great Commission was to go. And one of the most prolific commands of Christ in the New Testament would be follow me. Meaning you had to walk, right? And we're exhorted to walk worthy of the calling. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we're told to walk in good works. Not sit in good works, to walk in them, right? And Saul is found as king, as leader, he is found sitting. Now it gets worse. He gathers 3,000 men of Israel to himself. This is the flesh. I'm gonna finally get up and do this. I'm going to gather the best 3,000 I can. And we see that that was something Saul did in the book of Samuel. He would gather the best and the finest. And God warned Israel. He said, this is what he's going to do. So Saul gathers the best. I'm going to do this. He gathers 2,000 to himself, only 1,000 with Jonathan, his son, and then he sits. He has the superior force compared to his son, but the scriptures tell us in verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. That's the first shot across the bow to you that your eyes should be on Jonathan instead of Saul. At least at this point in the story, regarding the context we're examining. This Jonathan, who is he? What's going on with this guy? He has an inferior force compared to his father, and yet superior faith. He says, I'm not sitting around. We've got enemies to vanquish and kill here. And he goes straight to the battle. He attacks a garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Oh, you can hear the boasting thousands of years later. You didn't do anything, you were sitting around, right? But your son attacked, and now you want people to hear. And this is completely, what I'm telling you is completely consistent with the character of Saul. Remember, Samuel would lament because Saul would build a statue to himself. This was the character, the flesh. I don't want to do anything, but when good things happen, I want all the credit, right? We can be the same way if we don't pray to God to help us. And so here's what happened. Let the Hebrews hear, Saul said. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. So the Israelites were 3,002, if you count Saul and Jonathan. Here, we see that the Philistines have gathered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand on the seashore. You can do adding until you come to that seashore number, then it becomes difficult. I've looked at that, and I've looked at the armies that were there at the time, and the armies that preceded this, and the armies that followed this, and Roman armies, Alexander the Great's army, the Persian army. There were armies, but it depends. The further forward you go, the bigger the armies would get. And it's hard to say what would be the size of this army. You could count it somewhere between 100,000 to 1,000,000, maybe. That's just the best guess. The scripture doesn't tell us. Even if you took the men, which are people as the sand on the seashore, even if you took that out of the number, you're still left with 36,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen against only 3,000 Israelites. So here is a Saul who really doesn't have the heart for battle. He's a picture of the carnal Christian. What he's very good at is sitting and being served as king. And he has now been tremendously outnumbered, and the people perhaps started to smell the defeat. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now I'm going to summarize the next portion. Saul waits 7 days. Previously in another book, in another chapter, Samuel had said, I'm going to come to you. And so Saul is counting the days for Samuel to come. He's a man who's far ahead of himself at this point. He was sitting when he should have been fighting. And now that he should be fighting, he's content with sitting. The Israelites are trembling. And now he's waiting for Samuel, the man of God, to show up to tell him what to do. And Samuel's the priest. If there's going to be an offering, a sacrifice, Samuel should do it. Saul doesn't have that office. He's got the office of king. He's got the office of prophet. He does not have the office of priest. You couldn't hold all three. Only Christ can do that. And so what happened was he sacrifices himself. Samuel shows up. The first thing Samuel says, what have you done? And he tells Saul, the Lord's going to tear the kingdom away from you. And what ends up happening is in verse 14 of chapter 13, but now your kingdom, this is Samuel talking to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So the people have deserted. The vast majority of Saul's army has deserted. He is now 600 strong, if you could say, against a force that is somewhere between 136,000 and 1,036,000 Philistines, who were giants. Not only that, they have chariots, they have all these things, and they waste no time in attacking from every direction. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Oren. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Pause there, if you will, at verse 18. Three companies the Philistines have broken into. They're surrounded. They could just come in and take this for themselves at this point. And yet they orchestrate, they assemble, they plan, and they attack in three prong from three different directions. That's what the enemy does today. There's three troops here, three pronged approach of the Philistines. I heard a brother preach about the enemies of the Christian today, and how the enemies of the Christian are very simply three. You have the world, you have the devil, and his angels, and you have your own flesh. Have you been amazed how those three attack at the same time, or what? Right? The timing of it, right? How is it that your temptations in the flesh, your weaknesses in the flesh, tend to strike at a moment when the world and the devil are seemingly attacking at the same time? I've come to hate it. I can't stand it. What trickery, what sorcery is this? Well, we're in a battle. The book of Ephesians tells us what sorcery, if you allow me to use that word. It tells us in Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. And so, there it is. The rulers of the darkness of this world. There's a mention of the world. There's the mention of the rulers in it. Jesus talked about the prince of this world is judged already in John 16. And so there's the world and the devil, and you know your flesh is bad too. I don't have to tell you that. I don't need the world and the devil to show up regarding me. I have learned in the little time I've been a Christian, a child of God, I've learned I can secure the failure in my flesh alone. I've got that part down pat. No need for Mr. Devil or his angels or the world to show up. And you need to come to that realization too if you haven't already. Notice, as I said that, it was the more mature older Christians in the room that said, mm-hmm. That's not a coincidence, right? And when the woman was being judged, Jesus said, let he who was without sin, it was the oldest who walked away first. With time, you learn the wickedness of your own flesh. Paul, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And the Israelite flesh was weak too at this point. And here come the Philistines in a tri-pronged approach, attacking on three different sides. I believe a picture of the attack that we get today, the attack of the flesh, the attack of the devil and his angels, and the attack of the world, it all happens at the same time. Well, it gets worse. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. Verse 19 of chapter 13. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. The charge for sharpening was a pin and the forks. And it goes on and it tells us that basically the Philistines had complete control of the weapons of the warfare of the day. Verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So the situation is pretty bad. And I'm being nice putting it that way. Pretty bad, right? It's desperate. They're outnumbered. At this point, it's 602, if you will, versus 36,000 horse, chariot, Philistines, plus a number that we don't even know, 100,000 men or million on top of that. And the Philistines are armed. They got these horses, chariots. They're controlling the arms trade. And the Israelites have no weapons. You know what's amazing? It's as hopeless as it is, the scripture, which is perfect, makes mention of a weapon or two. It says, but they were found with Saul, Jonathan and Saul. They were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. It's talking about a sword or spear. Of what consequence is that? Consequence enough that the scripture mentioned it. You see, I think today we have to remember, while we have a sword, we have the sword of the Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have to remember above all that no matter how outgunned, unarmed, surrounded we are, there is a sword in the hands of the Father and His Son. You see the picture? This was a king and his son. Do we know a king and his son? Is he armed? Well, what do the scriptures call him? Lord of hosts. Some translate that as God of armies. He's armed for the battle. He is armed for the battle, friends. And he watches for situations like this. The Lord watches these exact types of situations. In fact, it reminds us in 2 Chronicles chapter 16... This is a specifically, contextually accurate verse to go to for this. It says, verse 7, and at this time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Where were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And here's the principle for you today. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So at this point, the Israelites are surrounded, outgunned, unarmed, and the Philistines are attacking every side. There is a sword or a spear in the hands of a father, a king and his son, and furthermore, God's eyes are on the earth at this point in time. We know from the scripture in 2 Chronicles verses 7 to 10 that I read to you that the eyes of the Lord search the earth specifically at moments like this. And I believe even today in this age of grace, God is looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. You don't believe me? Just talk to a missionary who's been in a bad situation. He'll tell you the story he's been to. And we're going to hear an illustration of that today, of what the Lord is doing in Iran. But let's finish chapter 14. I'm going to try to go quickly. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. What is Saul doing in verse 2? Sitting, isn't he? He's sitting. He's good at that. We need to be careful to not be good at sitting, right? And so Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So here's Jonathan. He tells his armor bearer, "Come, let us go," but they didn't know about it. It says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side, a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez, the name of the other Senet. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Pause there. I looked at so many commentaries on these rocks. What do these rocks mean, Lord? What's the significance in that you've mentioned them? Well, no commentary says, you know, the name of this rock, exactly here it is, and this is the reason. The commentary that best described it fit the rocks into the context of the situation. The situation is the Israelites are extremely unarmed. Saul is sitting down with 600 men. Only Jonathan and his armor bearer are looking to do anything. And the first thing they're going to do is climb over these rocks. They are doing everything militarily inadvisable to do in this situation. They're going to face a superior force by climbing upward over these rocks. That's what the commentary, that the only one I really liked regarding this test that shed any light on these rocks, it said Jonathan and his armor bearer are doing everything militarily inadvisable to do in this situation. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Remember 2 Chronicles, that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro? Well, here, as God is watching, there's a man named Jonathan who, despite all odds and all the military inadvisable circumstances that is facing them at the time, Jonathan desires to go fight. For simple reason, because it may be that the Lord will work for us. That's enough for him. Let it be enough for you and whatever you face. And this is a very relevant message today to what we face, because Christianity is not popular today. Preaching the gospel is not popular today. It is watered down even in many places where it's shared in different places. And the preaching of the true gospel is not popular. You're liable to make many enemies very quickly by beginning to do that which you were called to do. Follow Christ and preach the message of the kingdom, the gospel. And by the way, Jonathan is going to in many ways remind me and perhaps you of Jesus Christ as we examine this chapter. Let me make my case for that, for why Jonathan reminds me of Jesus. At least five times as we read the text, we're going to see this mention, this "come up, follow me," or "come after me," "come, let us go." And that reminds us, that reminds me of Jesus, because at least 14 times I was able to find in the Gospels where Jesus tells his followers, "Follow me." And in the end says, "Let us go. Go ye into all the world." So that reminds me a little bit of Christ. But there's more. The armor bearer at this point says what? The armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." So the armor bearer, despite impossible odds, gives forth his will, his heart, even his life to Jonathan. This was suicide to do what this armor bearer said. "Oh, Jonathan, yeah, we're outnumbered, some, you know, 2 to 1 million number and 36,000 chariots and horses. Yeah, I'll give my life to you. Let's go. Do all that is in your heart." This was suicide to do this. And this is what happens with the armor bearer. Well, we are asked to give our lives to Christ. Our hearts, our will, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Right? If Christ can pray to the Father that, if Christ would humble himself and desire the will of the Father above his own, how much more we? Furthermore, Jonathan is the son of a king. We've been over this one already. Jesus is the son of a king, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jonathan is fearless in this text. You see, in the midst of being, despite being outnumbered, surrounded and all that, it doesn't appear that Jonathan is the least bit afraid. Neither was Christ. Though he was humble, lowly, he laid down his life on his own. He said, "No man takes it from me." Amen? And so Christ was our fearless leader. Furthermore, we see him in Revelation a little bit in his glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, praise the Lord. He's not afraid. Jonathan is fearless in this text. And so it reminds me in many ways of Christ. This constant telling of this little follower, this armor bearer, "Follow me, come let us go, come let us go, follow me." This is precisely the way Christ was behaving with his disciples. "Follow me" was the most prolific command of Christ. Maybe there's one more command that happened more often. But "follow me" is what I've heard, what I've found the most in my studies thus far. At least 14 times I've found it. And so, there's an armor bearer with Jonathan. How do we figure into this story? If you wish to read yourself into the story, I believe we are also armor bearers. Remember we covered Ephesians 6, the context of the battle we're in? Not against flesh and blood, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, our enemies. What does it tell you in that verse? It says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That's in the New Testament. That's Ephesians 6. And the exact context of the spiritual warfare against these rulers of this world, you're told to be an armor wearer, that you may be able to withstand evil in the day. And here, in antiquity, in ancient Israel, an armor bearer. I don't think it's a coincidence we don't get his name. We don't get to find out who he is. We don't get to find out what he looked like. I think it's a picture of us. And Christ said to us, "Follow me." And at the end of the Gospels, he sent us out into the Great Commission, into certain death, knowing the persecution that would come, knowing the odds that those disciples would face, but that though they were few and greatly outnumbered, they would turn the whole world upside down. Because God was with them. Why? Because nothing prevents the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And our part is to be a faithful armor wearer. To not look at the odds in this neighborhood. To not look at the odds of your neighbor and how much he or she hates God. Do not look at the odds of the unsaved in your life if you look at that and get discouraged, but to look at the God that is infinitely greater, able to do exceedingly above all that we may ask or even imagine. And your cry needs to be this: do all to Jesus, not to Jonathan, to Jesus. Jesus, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. Is Jesus with us? In evangelism, "Behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age." Christ is with us, especially in evangelism, and we're in his hand as well, and we know these things. And so then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them." But if they say thus to us, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. I think that's a gentle nod to prayer. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to seek for a sign. We don't need to seek for a sign about whether we should share the gospel or not. Preach the gospel to every living thing, right? But there is something to be said about prayer. Jonathan is going to look for God's leadership here. God's directing, and we have that through the Holy Spirit today. How beautifully it leads the worship meeting earlier today. And so, Jonathan says, we're going to pray, and if the Philistines say, come up, then we'll go up. If they don't, then we won't. This is a prayer. We could look at this as a prayer for us. For us today. He's seeking a sign, but we can simply pray to God as we go to labor. But remember, this is done after they begin to move. After they at least made the decision, I should say, to move. You have to make a decision to be active. You need to be praying and laboring at the same time. It's really simple. There's not a whole lot to be said about it. We should be praying and laboring at the same time. But notice that even before this, there was a prayer from Samuel. There was someone else praying even before all this happened. So it's good to start with prayer. And I don't remember, I couldn't find it with my phone. I believe it was Matthew Henry, as our brother was saying that, and it came to me earlier today. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, before the Lord God does any great work, he sets his people a praying. Pray and then labor, and then continue to pray as you labor. And so here's what happens. It's two against a number of who knows what. It's a Philistine garrison of giants. We know there's at least within the whole camp some 1,036,000 or 100,036,000, depending on how you count that number, men as the numbered as the sand on the seashore, depending on how you count that number. It's two against this unknown number of giants with chariots and horses going uphill to face these men against all certain doom. It looks like they're going to die. But there's a God, and you know it in your heart. There's a God in this story. So let's see what happens. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. For the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. That come up after me really reminds me of Christ. Because in Matthew 16, I believe it was, Christ said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And here's an armor bearer coming after Jonathan into certain death. And what is the taking up of a cross? It's dying to self. Doing what God wants instead of what you want for you. Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. Pause there for a moment. Where do we see trembling and quaking in the earth in the New Testament? At the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And what has happened at that point? He has been lifted up to die, his hands and feet nailed to the cross. You know what's remarkable? It doesn't tell us Jonathan goes up this hill in mighty stature and posture with a horse and a spear in his hand. It's a humble picture of Jonathan ascending. It says he climbed up on his hands and knees. There's this humble ascension. And then there's this victory, and Christ had the greatest victory on the cross, defeating Satan, sin, and death at that moment. And all your future sins for all who would believe were defeated in that moment. And there was trembling and quaking on the earth. And here we see trembling and quaking. And then if you go to the scene of the resurrection, you'll find that it mentions a Roman centurion at that point. By the way, that's out of, if you wish to visit it later, we don't have time for it today, but that's actually out of Matthew chapter 27. It's Matthew 27 that talks about that. There's also a centurion there at that scene after the quaking. It says when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Remember that? Well, here we're going to see other military men. Over there was a centurion. Here is going to be Philistines fearing greatly at the trembling. There are amazing similarities. I'm amazed at the Word of God, the parallels in this book. Who could do it but God Himself in His sovereignty? And here's what happened. There's going to be the trembling. There was trembling in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison, this is verse 15, the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. Pause there, friends. I have one thing to say about that. It's God that shakes the earth. God is shaking the earth at this point as if to say to us, are you watching what I do when you stand up in the face of unsurmountable odds? As if to say what is already told us in 2 Chronicles. As God is shaking the earth, perhaps to say to us that His eyes were on the earth at this moment and that His eyes were searching to and fro to show Himself strong on behalf of those who were loyal to Him. And while Saul and all the men with him sat and much of Israel had already deserted and hidden in holes, God was still willing to fight. Thank God for Jonathan. Thank God for an armor bearer. So here's what happens in the midst of all that trembling. Saul and those people. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now what happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Pause there for a moment. Here's what's happened. I had to read a comment. I couldn't quite understand this when I first studied this some time ago. Here's what happened. Saul does a roll call. He finds out Jonathan's missing. Well, he knows his son. His son is pretty fearless compared to him. So he wonders if his son has something to do with this trembling. And he says to himself, I need to hear from God about this. Bring the ark. I want to hear from God. And then the ark is brought, but the trembling increases. It's just so obvious that God is working. And Saul even begins to see it. Despite all his lack of faith and sitting down, he says, forget it. Put the ark away. We're going to fight right now. That's what happens. That's essentially what happens. Then Saul, verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Pause there. Who are these people now? These are the Israelites who ran away and went and lived in captivity. Do we know any people in the faith who are shipwrecked in the faith? It's sad to say, but almost everybody, almost at every assembly, everyone knows of at least one or two dear brothers and sisters who have just walked away. I'm not talking about walking away from the assembly. Perhaps they're called to the mission field. I'm talking about walking away from the Lord. I'm talking about trading all this glory in, which Paul says does not compare to the glory that we have waiting for us, trading all this in and just going to live in sin, in captivity. It's sad. And this is what these Israelites had done. And so we see as the trembling happened, Saul, who was lazy, but I'll give him credit, he hadn't deserted. He said, bring the ark. Okay, forget the ark. Let's go fight. He assembles the men and they go into battle. There's tremendous confusion. Says every man's sword was against his neighbor. Well, wait a minute. The Israelites are unarmed. So those are the Philistine swords and spears killing the Philistines. There's tremendous confusion. God is using the enemy to kill the enemy. And the Israelites are there. And the Israelites who were in captivity, who were missing, say, let's go fight. We heard there's a fight and we're winning. God was winning. He was doing it himself because two people desired to fight. Let that be a lesson to us in the faith. And here's what happens. They all come out of the holes where they've hidden, and they all want to fight. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, there they are in captivity. Before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. What a scene. Hollywood doesn't hold a candle to what just happened in God's word. And all the big budget productions, they couldn't put a story like this together. And so here's what's happened. I'll tell you what the William MacDonald commentary says. I like it better. He says, everyone wants to fight when victory is near. But where are the Jonathans to make the initial confrontation? And if studying the word today, you agree with me maybe that there's some gentle reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ and we as armor bearers to follow him, I would add to what our brother William said. I would say, where are the armor bearers to tell Jonathan, our perfect Jonathan, Christ, to tell him, here I am, Lord, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you. Everyone wants to fight when victory is near. I'm going to read you a story. As I preach this to you guys, brothers and sisters, I struggle with this. I got out of the car today and we were on the way. We had to pump gas on our way here. And I got out of the car and I purposed to give a gospel tract to some gentleman, and he looked at me strange and I chickened out. Okay, so as I preach to you today, I struggle with this. And then someone else, I said, maybe I'll give the tract to that guy, and he gave me a dirty look. So I didn't give it to him either. And I went and I sat in the car and I felt like a complete coward Saul. Right? The man that I'm going to preach about today. And then I got out of the car again. There was a third car parked over there. A guy and his wife were in it. I went around and I waved high, and he rolled his window down. I gave him a tract. I said, be blessed today. You can repent. You can repent from sitting down. It's that simple. You just have to stand up. There's a perfect Jonathan willing to lead you. Behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age. What are you going to face that Christ cannot dismantle? Let's look at a story that seemed utterly impossible. I may go over a little bit today. It's about a Muslim man in Iran. His name's Saeed. I'm going to summarize so we can go quicker through this. Saeed, when he was 14 years old, first of all, he was born in a Muslim family, and his mother was a descendant relative to the Prophet Muhammad of Islam. Man, it doesn't look like salvation is very high probability for this guy, right? Saeed grows up. At age 14, he signs up with Hezbollah to attack Israel. He's not going down the right path, right? Well, this continues. By the time he's 20, he's depressed. For all his zealous fighting that he's done for Allah, he doesn't have a peace within himself. He becomes suicidal. He starts thinking about killing himself. And at that time, though he was a Muslim, in great desperation, he sees a church building in Iran. This was many years ago. Back then, one or two denominations were allowed to have a building. So he walks into one of these church buildings. I thank God for the person he sees. It was a preacher of some type. It might have been just a child of God. Someone turns to him and says, young man, Jesus Christ is Lord. Saeed is upset at hearing this, right? And so he decides before he's going to kill himself, he's going to give some serious thought to killing this guy first. He's going to do this guy first, and then he's going to do himself, he decides. He's going to kill himself, and that maybe will be good. As far as a Muslim goes, he'll think maybe God will give him some credit for that, for shutting the mouth of this person who's spreading heresy, preaching Christ is Lord. Well, on the way home, he's crying. He's got no peace in his heart. Surprise, right? And so he goes home, and the Christians had given him a Bible. I'm surprised he kept it. And he's home, and he's crying, and he gets on his knees. He's got a Quran in one hand, a Bible in the other hand. And he's crying out to God. He's saying, I don't know which one's true. I want to kill this preacher who says Christ is Lord, but on the other hand, they have a lot of followers, the Christians. And on the other hand, I've been a Muslim and I don't have a peace in my heart. And he basically says to God, he says, I don't know, I'm just a kid. You tell me what is the reality of you. The Lord is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. And he falls asleep in exhaustion and in depression. He wakes up that night to a voice. Now, as you listen to this story, I want you to know this isn't all that new, unique. We've been hearing about this from missionaries in the Middle East. Saeed hears a voice tell him, "Saeed, I'm coming back soon. Go to preach my gospel." And what happens is, he thinks he's heard something, maybe someone next door, he goes back to bed. A second time, this voice wakes him up with the same thing, "Saeed, I'm coming back soon. Go to preach my gospel." This time he's positive he's heard it. He says to himself, "I'm going nuts. I'm going to check into a psychiatric clinic tomorrow. Maybe I shouldn't kill myself after all." This is thinking. The third time he goes to sleep, the third time the voice wakes him up, this time it was different. This time the room was shaking. He felt the room, the walls felt like they were trembling. He was sweating. He was utterly terrified. His t-shirt was soaked with sweat. There's a bright light in the room, and the light says to him, "Saeed, I'm returning soon. Go to preach my gospel." And the light is too bright to look at. He's sweating. He's terrified. He squeezes out the words, "Amen." What does that mean? It means so be it, right? He relents, "Amen," and he's able to look at the light for a moment. He believes he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believes in that moment that Christ is Lord. Passes out and goes to sleep. We are hearing stories like this all over the Middle East now. I've heard as little as 10 to 15% of the Muslims coming to Christ are through dreams and visions like this. All of them different. But all of them proclaiming Christ is Lord. And I've heard as much as 50% of them are coming to Christ through these dreams and visions. But I've also been told by a dear brother who's in that labor that there is always a Christian somewhere in the story witnessing. God has not done away with the Great Commission. He's merely quickening the salvation process with these dreams and visions these last days. And so we are still the labor. There was that preacher, that man in that church who told Saeed Christ is Lord. Now let's get back to the point of the story. Saeed believes. The next day he wakes up, all the Christians and all the questions he had about Christianity are gone. He understands how Christ is Lord. That tells me that dream was of the Holy Spirit, because except by the Spirit, no one can say Christ is Lord. We're to test every spirit, right? Test every spirit. To make a long story short, he sets out the next day and he obeys the command he was given. And what was that command? It was a mixture of revelation, right? I'm returning soon. And a mixture of that and Matthew's final concluding chapter, "Go ye into all the world." Saeed, I'm coming back soon, go to preach my gospel. I'm coming back soon, and end of Revelation, go to preach my gospels, end of Matthew. And so what he has heard is literally from the Bible. I don't think the devil's in this business of evangelism, you know? So Saeed sets out, and here's the exhortation, brothers and sisters. We've read it so many times, and we necessarily don't do it to this degree. He goes out into the Islamic Republic of Iran, and he begins to preach the gospel. Having no education in God's word and how to preach this and how to do it, he just goes out and he obeys. And what I'm sharing with you, all of this, is derived from interviews that I've watched Saeed give on the internet. He's given one at Liberty University. He's given one to other interviews. And these are his own words. And he stops at this point in the interview and he says, "I just obeyed. I just obeyed." Right? And what do we see in the story? We saw that there was an armor bearer who just obeyed. He says, "Go then. Here I am with you. Do all that is in your heart." He just obeyed. Right? And Christ, he never told the disciples, "Lead." He said, "Follow me." You ever notice how the best leaders in the church are the best followers of Christ? He's the head. He's the leader. Right? You follow Christ, and Christ will make of you a leader. We're about following. So Saeed follows the command of Christ. He goes out there and he begins to preach the gospel in the Islamic Republic of Iran. God help him. He's beaten. He's spat upon. He's cursed. He's taken aside. He's beaten. And he comes back discouraged. And he basically goes before God and he says, "It's not working." He says, "You told me to do this." He said, "But I'm in a Muslim country. They believe they have everything already." Can we say that? Can we say we live in a country where they believe they have everything already? Man, if that can be said of the Islamic, that's one of the most hyperinflation-affected countries in the world. If they think they have everything, experiencing hyperinflation and hunger, how much more your neighbor thinks he has everything, right? And one of the wealthiest nations in the world. And so, this time when he comes before the Lord, he doesn't hear anything. He's already been given the Great Commission. He doesn't hear anything from God. The Holy Spirit encourages him to continue, as it will you in this labor of God. And so he goes back out into the Islamic Republic of Iran to preach the gospel. Now this is interesting. There's so many parallels between this and what we saw in the Word of God. The Israelites were outnumbered to the tune of some 99.7% Philistine on the battlefield presence. And the fraction of a percent was Israelite. Oh, by the way, that's before Israel lost the vast majority of their 3,000 men and was cut down to 600. Well, Saeed's odds are similar. He's in a country that I believe it's out of, don't quote me on this point, I believe it's out of 70 million. I don't remember the exact number, but there's only 400,000 non-Muslims in that country. And that includes Baha'is, Zoroastrians, Jews, and lastly, Christians. Saeed is outnumbered. As far as he knows, he's alone in this. And as far as that armor bearer knew, all he had was the Jonathan. And you might be alone sometime in the mission field or even today. You might be the only one who stands up and labors in this chapel. Now, I'm not saying the others aren't. I'm sure they are. I'm just making a point. If you're alone in the labor of God, you're not alone. There's a Christ with you. Behold, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Saeed goes out. No other Christians with him. He continues to preach, being alone, only Christ with him. Here's what happens. People start getting saved. But not that many. For months of preaching and being beaten, about a handful of people get saved. Are you willing to preach to the point of being beaten to see five people enter the kingdom of heaven? Right? I don't know if I am. Goodness. I like not spending time in prison. Right? And so here's what happens. There are five of them at this point, but still they're not really getting anywhere. They're tremendously discouraged. They're outnumbered. They're surrounded by unbelievers, right? So the enemy is the world, the devil, and the flesh. They're outnumbered by the enemy at this point. There's only a small number of them in their group. They saw about a handful of Christians that they had in a country that some 70 million people, the vast majority of 99% of which were not Christian and were willing to beat them just for the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And they're outnumbered, outgunned, surrounded. They're actually uneducated and they've been kicked out. Saeed's father finds out he's a Christian, kicks him out of the house. So they're homeless. They have nothing, no platform, no standing in society. They have nothing, just like the Israelites in 1 Samuel who were unarmed, surrounded, and outgunned. And so what do? Remember what it said at that point, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of the Israelites? Then it says there was sword and spear found in the hands of a father and his son, Saul and Jonathan, right? The weapons of our warfare are in the hands of the king. Saeed and his group of five Christians, having nothing and nowhere to go, not even a place to have a Bible study, they go to the park and they begin to pray. But people don't like them, so they go from midnight to 7 a.m., where no one will bother them. And they get on their knees. When they had nothing, they were reminded by the Spirit that they had God. They went to the park from midnight to 7 a.m. to pray, to get on their knees and to call in the heavy artillery from heaven. Because there's a sword and spear in the hands of the Father and His Son, the Lord of hosts. And they didn't pray for one night. They prayed for 1 year straight. 1 year straight, friends. Would you pray for your neighborhood for 1 month straight? 1 year straight? We heard a couple years about a small local revival in North Carolina. It was found that there was a tiny Bible study later. It was found that there was a tiny Bible study group who had been praying for 10 years for that area. People from across North America went there to see what God was doing. And responsible for the beginnings of it were a small handful of outnumbered Christians. Saeed's group, a small handful of outnumbered Christians. They got on their knees in the park and they prayed for 1 year straight. Now, Iran's not as cold as New Jersey, but it's cold in the winter. They prayed for 1 year straight, and here's what everyone says. Everyone who has told us an account of what has happened with the church in Iran describes it similarly. They say the church is exploding. Saeed says, after that point, we don't know why the church began to explode. I'm not talking about bombs. Don't fear terrorism. I'm talking about explosive growth in numbers, the fear of the Lord awakening people. Here's what happened. Saeed says, we were five. Our group was five. And five became 50. And 50 became 500. And 500 became 5,000. And we lost track. He says, today no one can number it. And there were many faithful brothers and sisters who had been planting and watering in the Iranian soil for years. Dick and Nita Papworth, you guys know. Many of you know who that is. And other laborers, I imagine, other Saeeds, and other people just like him who were praying and laboring, but they felt they were alone. Saeed felt he was alone in this. The armor wearer thought he was alone. The armor bearer thought he was alone with Jonathan, but God was watching, waiting to shake the earth. Here's what happens. They take Saeed and they lock him up. And they lock him up for the preaching of the gospel. I'm trying to go quickly. They lock him up for preaching. They tell him, don't preach this gospel. Stop it. And then they release him. What does he do? He preaches this gospel. And they do it again. They lock him up and warn him again. Then they release him. And it happens a second time. He's locked up once, twice, three times, four times, five times for preaching his faith. Six times, seven times, eight times, nine times, 10 times one man goes to prison because he won't stop following Christ. 10 times. How many times would you and I go to prison? God help us. Right? So here's what happens. The 10th time, you got to give it to the Islamic Republic of Iran. You have to give them credit. They were gracious. In North Korea, they kill you the first time. Right? They gave 10 warnings to this guy. The 10th time, they say, we've had it with you. You're not going to see the light of day again. You're in here, you won't make it out alive. And I'm really going over now. If any of you have an appointment you have to leave, please do. Please do. I'll keep going for those of you who want to hear the rest of the story. It's glorious. This is happening right now. What happens is Saeed is thrown in prison. He's locked up and he's put in solitary confinement and he's told, you will not get out of here. You will die in this prison. And what's remarkable is by circumstance and providence of God, the prison he's sent to die is Evin prison, which is just down the street. He says, I could throw a stone from the apartment I grew up in to the prison they put me in. I think there's a gentle picture there in that circumstance. Persecution, we think, is in the Middle East. Perhaps it's just down the street. If you preach with enough fervor, if you pray, if you labor, if you get in people's faces and beg for them, to open their eyes to the reality. If you love them and pray for them and labor in the work of God like Paul did, who was beaten, I believe the persecution will come right to your neighborhood. The enemy will send it there. He's not foolish. He'll see. There's one repenting. We must snuff this light out. And so that's what the Islamic Republic did. They said, this is the ringleader. This is a political revolution. We've seen this before. These people, they're calling themselves Christians, but really what this is they're trying to overthrow our Islamic Republic, and so this is their political leader, it's Saeed. We're going to imprison him and kill him in prison, and that's how we're going to get our victory. Were they right? No, there was a leader they didn't know about. Christ, this Saeed was just a follower. He's just an armor bearer. He's just an armor wearer. There's a Father in heaven and his Son, the head of the church, who's directing here, and you can't touch him. No. Here's what happened. Saeed's in solitary confinement and he's terrified. He confesses this to the crowd. He says, I'm a very fearful person. He says, I'm afraid all the time. He says, I'm afraid all the time. He says, I was in solitary confinement. All I could think about was me. How am I going to get out of here and live? I don't blame him. I probably would have too. And he says, I'm terrified. He says, because of my fear and my lack of faith, I'm always finding myself having to go at the feet of Jesus for strength. What a good place to be. And so he's in solitary confinement. He's praying for himself that he not die in there in that prison like they promised. And then the Holy Spirit directs his prayer differently. We're told in the New Testament also to pray in the Spirit. Well, the Spirit begins to direct his prayer. He stops praying for himself. He starts praying for other countries. He prays for Latin America. He prays for South America. He prays for different countries of the world. And he makes it a point to make sure you know that the Holy Spirit of God directed him to pray for the United States of America. That we might see a great awakening and revival. Revival. We need it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So what happens? He has no idea outside of the prison. They give him no news of what's going on. He has no idea that the international Christian community is going crazy, writing letters, talking to politicians, trying to get Saeed released from prison. He had no idea this was going on, that we were praying for him at the same time. He didn't know. And all of a sudden, people in the prison start getting saved. They interviewed his wife. His wife said he's in prison. It's horrible. It's a human rights violation. He's beaten. He's terrified. And whenever he talks to me, he's utterly terrified. But we've heard news now that 30 people in the prison have come to Christ now. Praise the Lord. They had a problem with one man, and then they had 31 problems. So they say it's this guy. We knew it. It was him. Look what he's doing in the prison. How is he doing this? We've had him in solitary. And so they take him out of that prison and they put him in another prison. And people start getting saved in that prison. And they take him out of this prison and they put him in another prison. The water must have been something wrong with it over there. And there's something wrong with the people here. Put him in this other prison and people start getting saved in this prison. And they move him to another prison and people start getting saved. The Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ plays itself out in the darkest dungeons of an Islamic Republic because there's an armor bearer who won't stop saying, "Go then, here I am with you. Do all that is in your heart." And what is in the heart of God but to save the sinners who have sat in these cages in the depths of the Islamic Republic, in these dungeons. They've sat there for years knowing nothing but Islam and the crimes and the sins that are on their hands, and there's no light in there. And there comes the light, the gospel, which is preached by a man who was a faithful armor bearer. And it's funny, we laugh about the prison transferring process. There's comedy in it. But this is what's interesting, is Saeed says that was the worst part of it. He said, "I would come to a new prison, I would learn the ropes and how to survive, and I'd start thinking I might make it in this area. And then they would take me out and put me in a new prison, new gangs, new people who didn't know me, who wanted to kill me, and I had to learn how to survive all over again." He said it was the most demoralizing thing in the whole thing. And you know what he says about it? He stood before Liberty University. He says, "I'm convinced the hardest part of your walk is the part of your walk that will bear the most fruit. If you are willing to see it through to the end, so is God." And so here's what happens. Eventually he's released. Right? He's released. He comes to the United States. And we start hearing about other churches and other groups that were laboring and growing and these things that were happening and dreams and visions and Muslims coming to Christ in large droves. I was at a conference a few years ago. The brother there is a third generation missionary to the Middle East. And he's always abounding in the faith. And the brother was there at a conference. He said, "I've just came from another conference and I want to tell you what I've heard." Missionaries were at this other conference who had come from Iran. And one stood up and said, "Our group is estimating somewhere north of 200,000 churches in underground Iran today." Another missionary was there who was with another group laboring in Iran. He stood up and he contested that figure. He said, "Brother, I think it's more like 150,000, 130,000, maybe 180,000 churches at the most. It's south of 200,000. Whatever it is, we'll take it. This is a country the size of Texas. 200,000 underground churches in a country the size of Texas? God is working." And Saeed said, "Today no one can number it. Now Christians are coming out of the woodwork, coming out of the holes where they have hidden, and they're starting the labor. Everyone wants to fight when victory is near. But where are the Jonathans? And if Jonathan is Christ seated in heaven and the command is already given, where are the armor bearers to say to the command, 'Come, let us go'? Where are the armor bearers to respond, 'Go then, do all that is in your heart. Here I am with you.'" Father God, help us, Lord. Lord, help us to preach. Lord, what you're doing in Iran is amazing. Every time I hear an account of it, it's more lavish than the last account I received. And ironically enough, the greater lavish account usually comes from the more Berean brother. It's a true mystery what you're doing. The gospel, the power that you're working with. But you always start small. You always reduce the forces. You pick small numbers. You use Saeed, you use perhaps other groups, and you usually have them in seclusion. They don't know each other. They can't rely on one another, but only you. And that is enough. You, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are perfect. Lord, the armor bearer had Jonathan. We have you, even greater. the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, who was ascended on high, seated at the right hand of power, all power, rulers, authorities being made subject to him. We are without excuse to not follow him. Help us in our heart, Lord. By your goodness, give us repentance. By your goodness, that we may say in our neighborhoods, in our towns, go then, Jesus. Here I am with you. Do all that is in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.